Greetings, trifecta of readings here. We'll cover the gamut from Exodus to John. And we'll start with Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. Again, Exodus 20, 1 through 7, reading from the New King James Version. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We proceed to Matthew 4, and it's verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And our last reading is also from a 4. It's John 4, verses 19 through 24. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Amen. Thank you for doing all that reading, Mark. If we're paying you by the verse, it wasn't really that long of a scripture reading. Just had to go to different places. These are just a sample of the scriptures that can be used to talk about the importance of worship. Unfortunately, we've reduced it to just something on a bulletin. A typical church bulletin will say the worship service. And I think that pretty much to a lot of people means this is the program. This is what's going to be performed. You know, this is what we got to do. So, I grew up in a church where I had little asterisks where you're supposed to stand up and sit down. And when the minister read, when you read, and you put your right foot in, you put your right foot out, and it was just so many things to do, and there might as well have been a punch clock in the back because people went ching ching, got that over with. Now I'm on with my week, my time. this is so far from what worship is about. Just these three passages here, you know, we have an absolute amazing life-changing event called the Exodus. Okay, these people who had a promise from God hundreds of years before were now finding themselves, instead of dwelling in a prosperous place in their own nation, they're slaves to the greatest military economic power on earth at the time. And Egypt had about 3,000 gods, roughly enough for one for every city in Egypt. And they were under the influence of that kind of culture. People who worshipped demons were rather demonic in the way they treated their slaves. And so these people knew hardship, cruelty, and lies. And they were only trying to survive. Just survive. What an awful goal for life is just to survive. God wonderfully, surprisingly, and miraculously delivered them from that bondage using an unlikely person. Someone who was running from the law, who had disappeared, come back 40 years later, looking like a shepherd probably, because that's what he'd been doing, herding goats and sheep. And all of a sudden he said, God's called me back here to get you out of here and take you to the land he promised. Remember a few hundred years ago? And all they saw was trouble. You talk like that and they're just going to make harder tasks on us. They're going to make things worse for us. Which, that's what Pharaoh set out to do. But God set this up. And he took the pride of Pharaoh. And you'll read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then after a while, God hardened his heart. Which is just a warning. The sin takes you farther than what you want to go. Keeps you longer than what you want to stay. And costs you more than what you want to pay. And as Pharaoh hardened his heart, God says, you can have it your way, and we're going to harden you all the way to the breaking of the back of Egypt's army and economy, as well as their health, their agriculture, and so many other things. And as they are brought out, and I'm skipping lots of details for good reason, they get out away from all of that, and they get by Mount Sinai, and now God says, I do not have 10 suggestions for you. I have 10 commandments. And I like what somebody said once. I bought the book simply for its title. I know you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but I do. If a title inspires me, I'm going to try it. But someone wrote a book called The Tender Commandments. The Tender Commandments. And you see, Deuteronomy comments on that idea that a fiery law went forth from God's hand for them. Not against them, for them, yea, he loved the people. Now, sometimes it takes fiery laws. Sometimes it takes fiery demonstrations to contrast the lies that we've been comfortable with. And the Ten Commandments isn't just 10 rules. It's telling them, the one who delivered you, this is what he loves and this is what he hates. This is what he wants. The reality of God. They've gone from slaves now to soon to be conquerors. They were brought out of Egypt, not just because God felt sorry for them, but because he had called them to be a people that would serve him and worship him. That's a calling, folks. Not everybody gets. To know God, to be intimate with God, and to make him known to others. And so, in a sense, the Ten Commandments are taking people who had lived upside down for all those years in Egypt, and now God is showing them which side is up again. I am the one and only true God. You'll have no other gods besides me, because I'm the one that got you out of that mess of idolatry and cruelty and bondage. I'm real. And I just gave you a whole bunch of illustrations and demonstrations of how real I am and what my motive is towards you. So don't you dare ever think about those other gods again. And that was hard for them. Because just waiting for the Ten Commandments, they got restless. And what happened? Maybe Moses got killed up there. And what did they do but make a golden calf? You know? And then later on, they start lusting after cucumbers and leeks. Now, onions, I can understand a little bit of affection for that, but I don't care for cucumbers that much. But either way, just the diet that slaves were eating would be chosen over freedom with the Lord. Oh, but it looked scary. It looked tough. It seemed uncertain. And forgetting everything God had already done, they looked into the future with bleakness. But folks, if Christ is your Savior, the future is your friend. You don't have to cower as you look into the unknown of the future, because the Lord's already there with promises. And as I'm fond of saying, God has no problems, only plans. So, only me for your God. And while we're at it, get it out of your mind that you're ever going to try to make a picture of me or a statue of me or something physical and call that your God. I will not be reduced to some animal or man or combination or some sphere, an orb in the sky, or even something that's a figment of your imagination. I will not be reduced to that. I'm greater than all that. So, you better respect my name. I'm not just a God, I'm the God. And a little while they'd understand the name Yahweh, Jehovah. The intimate, personal name of God that represents promise and covenant. Now, I'm going to skip over Matthew 4 right now. I'm going to kind of end on that. But Matthew 4, you just basically know this, that Satan wanted to take Jesus at the very beginning of his earthly ministry and try to cut him off at the pass and get the worship of God the Father distracted and sidetracked to something else. We'll talk about that in a moment, but the subject of worship is very important. When people start truly worshiping God, that is, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, Jesus told the disciples once, "I saw Satan come down out of heaven like lightning." And more than once, God has pointed out to other people, when somebody's praying, that's like the most important thing he noticed. You know that guy named Saul who was persecuting the church? Yeah, he's dangerous. He's bad news for the church. He's taking men, women, and children, getting them in prison, even getting some executed. He's heading to Damascus to do it again. And all of a sudden, he is arrested by the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God personally sets him down and tells him the way it's going to be. Amen. Immediately, that rebel said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And he was a man of such awful reputation that nobody wanted to get near him. So the Lord had to personally ask a man there in Acts to go see Saul. And of course, they rehearsed all the details. Oh, he persecutes people, he's dangerous, you know, he does this and that. And the Lord just said, "Behold, he prays. He prays." You'll never hear where the apostles shook the earth by doing miracles. But when they prayed, the place was shaken. And I dare say that we can conquer Satan's kingdom through worship. And if you understand all that it implies, that is the headwaters of all ministry, of all spiritual warfare, is worship. That's why Jesus was attacked by the devil, because at the very headwaters of his ministry, he went out for 40 days to fast and pray. And at a time when others might have thought, "Oh, Jesus is very weak, he hasn't eaten for 40 days. That's when Satan tried to go after that. But actually, Jesus was stronger than ever, because he didn't just go on a diet plan. He didn't just abstain from food. He went out there to pray, to focus himself on his Heavenly Father and on the will of God. And he was stronger than ever. And we're going to learn something from that major battle that took place out there. But just for right now, let me just survey a thought or two from John 4. Jesus went an unusual direction. He had to go through Samaria, which most Jews never, ever thought they had to do that. That's not where they ever wanted to be. They had an animosity for the Samaritans. There was a prejudice there. And if point A going to point B involved going through Samaria, they'd invent point C to go around it. But Jesus must needs go through Samaria, right there in the beginning of John 4. And Jesus let the disciples go find some lunch in town. He stayed by a well because he planned on meeting a woman. Meeting a lady who was going to come to that well, there was a divine appointment. And he began to speak to her. He offered her living water. She didn't know what he was talking about. She got curious. In the course of the discussion, she says, "Oh, I think you're a prophet." And she immediately gets the conversation going on religion. "Okay, our folks say we worship in this mountain. But your folks say Jerusalem's the place where they ought to worship." So right away, this is what you see people do. They say, this church, that church, what's the right church? Oh, there's so many churches, there's probably no truth, right? Listen, you wouldn't have counterfeits if there wasn't something that's genuine. You know, we don't make counterfeits of bazooka bubblegum wrappers and hope that that's going to make us wealthy. We make counterfeits of genuine money. So when you see counterfeits, you know something out there is real, or there wouldn't be the counterfeits trying to mess things up. She tried to talk about church. She tried to talk about religious issues. And Jesus, as he so often does, just goes right over that and gets right to the point. "You worship that which you do not know." Put that in plain English. You don't know what you're talking about. And this is a statement that could be misunderstood. We know, and he's talking about Jews, we know what we worship. Better yet, we know who we worship. "For salvation is of the Jews." That does not mean Jews can save you. What it means is the source of salvation is found in that which God has revealed to them. And you've got to stick with the story that comes from God's word. Because you see, God's not interested in mountains or temples presently. His real issue is your heart, your mind. And he says in verse 23 profoundly, "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." Now, before I get to verse 24, my favorite, let's just see what he said here. Things are going to change. And that's the one thing religious people don't enjoy. Sometimes they say they do, but they don't. The seven last words of a church: "We never did it that way before." Something's about to change, and there's going to be amazing dynamics, but here is something that is going to be the method of operation. And if you'll have it, it's what God always wanted. I could show it to you from all kinds of Old Testament scriptures, is that God wants worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that's what he's looking for. He's not looking at color, wealth, intellectual, economic status. He's not looking at all the things we do to categorize and pigeonhole people. He's looking for people who want to know the truth and with their whole heart seek God and love him. That's the way it always has been. The Jews have done a good job of covering that up. They got so proud of their outward forms. And sometimes the worst stumbling block for people to become Christians is simply Christians. Churches. Religion. I call it churchianity. Whether it's our personal example or our corporate example, churches can be a stumbling block to other people knowing the Lord. So you see, verse 24, God is spirit. Literally, it's God is spirit. That's his essence. That's his nature. He's not just a spirit. And I think I have recently talked about this, and get used to it, because that's what the series is called, Worshiping God in Spirit and in Truth. But God is spirit doesn't mean he's just a ghost or another spirit, because there's a whole bunch of them out there. He is spirit. That's his nature, which means he is not like anything that is earthly. He's not like anything that's created. He's not like anything you've ever seen, heard, smelled, tasted, or touched, or could even imagine. He's spirit. which implies a whole lot of other things. He is uncontainable, uncontrollable, unimaginable. We would never know him unless he reveals himself to us. None of our natural things could actually get us to know God. Oh, we might wonder. Oh, we might feel something like, there's got to be more than this. There's a Christ-shaped hole in every man's heart, and they're stuffing it with toilet paper and junk. But we would never know him unless he revealed himself to us. And when he does reveal himself to us, we still don't fully understand him. He deserves our loudest praise, but we probably come closer to worship when we are speechless. And that isn't very often. You know, our God is an awesome God. That word awesome has just been used to the point of obliteration, that it doesn't have a meaning, because people today talk about a pair of blue jeans and call it awesome. Or a great pass and reception in a football game and call it awesome. They're calling awesome, it could be a bologna sandwich with lots of pickles. And they might call it awesome. But our God is an awesome God. And literally, it means it makes you speechless. It makes you speechless, but we still keep talking. Now, thankfully, we have Scripture so we can speak of that which is unspeakable, unfathomable. But the sense of wonder leaves us. All we have to do is learn about 10 Sunday school lessons and we get real relaxed. I know a bunch of stuff now. Whew, I'm mature. If we lost our sense of wonder, if we lost that sense of awe, if you don't know what it means when the Bible says that God is terrible, then it may be that you have lost touch with the awesomeness of God. Because terrible doesn't mean evil, by the way. It just means it's so ominous, so awesome, so overwhelming, you can't talk. Well, people want a God who they can understand. He's predictable. They want a God who agrees with them. But quite frankly, that sounds really boring to me. Can you really worship a God who is like you? Can you worship a God that you can figure out? That you can tame and harness and put to use? He's not a plow horse. He's not a watchdog that barks for you when you're in danger. He's not a first aid kit. He's not just a consummate bill payer. He's God. And there's sometimes when we think about God, it should make us afraid. Oh, they call it the fear of the Lord. And it's a kind of fear different than what the world has, because it makes you run to him instead of from him. If we can create an idea about God that's of our imagination, that's really the same as idolatry. You know, people were forever making wooden images, stone images, taking wood and plating it with precious metals and stones, and you know, coming up with all these different gimmicks and calling it God. And you know, God really loves to make fun of it. You can read there in Isaiah 44. It says a guy cuts down a tree, and half of it he makes firewood, and he's cooking his lunch, and the other half he turns into a god and says, "Here's our Savior." One half is burning there, making my lunch, and the other half is my God that's going to save me. And God just sort of laughs about this. And when he laughs, it's not so funny. It's really kind of scary, because he wants us to see how foolish we are and how much he hates lies. The doctrine of stocks is vanity. Worthless. These are lies. So we are sophisticated today. We don't make wooden idols and stone idols. We're above that, right? We got technology. We can put other objects over God and make them idols. Money, computers, cars, guns, I don't know, just about anything. But don't forget, if you even think wrong thoughts about God, even if you say, well, I don't have any images in mind, but you make up a God who you're comfortable with, that you like, and that you have a panel a committee that agrees with you, you don't have God at all. You have another idol. It's just an intellectual one, a figment of your imagination. Boy, there's some scriptures in here to warn us about that. In Psalm 50, God rebukes the wicked and he says, "You thought I was someone like yourself." But he says, "I'm going to call you to task for that." We think, oh, you know, you hear people do things and they say, "Oh, God understands." As if he's somehow chuckling and saying, "Oh, well, boys will be boys. I did that when I was young too." No, God isn't that. And God says something really terrible in Psalm 50. I bet you I'll make you want to read it later if I tell you that he says, "If you don't change, I'll tear you in pieces." He said that. That won't be on your smiley face tracks. But behold, the goodness and the severity of God. If we continue to ignore him and make up lies and drown him out, God's going to reckon with that. He said he won't even hold us guiltless if we take his name in vain. How about the idea of God? Isn't that his name, his reputation? We're taking it in vain when we bring God down to a vote. Okay, we're going to keep God. We got another God over here. You know, we're having primaries right now. Do we want the God of the Bible, or do we want the God of this or that or this committee or what the media gives us permission to call God? God is jealous, and rightly so. Well, let's define the word worship. We're going to talk about it a lot, so we ought to get an idea. The Hebrew word, and I'm not going to pronounce Hebrew stuff for you right now, but the Hebrew word for worship means to bow or to fall flat, prostrate, if you want the fancier word, not prostrate, prostrate, to fall down flat, to give honor, reverence, which is a bigger word for fear, to seek, and to make request. These are the ideas behind the Hebrew word for worship. Now, there's a lot of Greek words, and there's two main ones. One of them simply means to serve, to minister to someone like God or Christ, with reverence, with honor, fear, respect. But this other word is used more, and it means to come near and kiss. To come near and kiss. And a root word points to the idea of a dog licking its master's hand. Now, I don't know if you ever had a dog or not, but I really felt that. Because I could yell at my dog, or I could give my good dog a dog biscuit. I could throw it out in the snow, or I could bring it in and give it a hug. Whatever, I hold out my hand, that dog always licks it. Now, I hate to put it so plain, but I kind of have a feeling God wants it that plain. Maybe one of the reasons he gave us dogs is to teach us how we should worship God. You have a good dog, you can discipline it, you can scold it, it will come to you and bow its head, it will be humbled. It's happy when you come home, it's sad when you leave. It revolves around you and it senses your moods. Even if it doesn't understand your problems, it senses your moods and can identify with them. But that licking of the hand, and immediately I had a terrible image of people who hold out their hand and other people kiss their hands or their rings or their feet. That was meant for God, not for men. Holy and reverend is his name. You'll notice I avoid the term reverend. You can call me pastor. You can call me brother. That's even better. But reverend is used one time and it's about God. One, to be feared. Don't be afraid of me. If I were a false teacher, you could be afraid of what I might do. But the actual fear that means worship, where you bow down, where you supplicate and you make your desires known and you seek and you honor and you reverence, that's God only and his son Jesus Christ. Because if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. But we'll have to go into that some other time. How about this, the word adore? Oh, come, let us adore him. Okay, so there's some definition, and maybe you weren't too surprised. I thought the dog part was pretty surprising. Now, worship is important because God is important. Worship is not important because it's beautiful, or because it's loud or fast or slow or traditional or anything else. Worship is important because God is important. Now, I'll parallel that with another thought that I once in a while mentioned to you. I like to be really nice to the sheep of the church. I'm a pastor, means I'm a shepherd. And therefore, I try to be really nice to the sheep because God, it isn't that God loves pastors, he loves sheep. If he didn't love sheep, he wouldn't need pastors. So the emphasis is on sheep, and I'm glad I'm a sheep too. But the emphasis here, it's pleasing God. I'm here to serve. And if I stand before the Lord one day with a fistful of wool in both hands because I've been roughing up his sheep, I'm not going to stand well. I have no arbitrary authority. It's not the value of me because I have certain spiritual gifts. The value only is in that God might use me to take care of his sheep. Find them, bring them in, to feed them, to nurture them, to protect them, and all of that. So you put the worth in it. Now, I apply that to worship. It's not what we do. It's who we're worshiping that matters. Just like faith. How strong is your faith? Don't tell me about how many things you pray for. Don't tell me about how long you've waited for something. The strength of your faith is in its object. Your faith is no stronger than the object of your faith. So if your faith is Christ, then you have strong faith. Even if you feel like it's weak. Faith the size of a grain of mustard, Jesus said, could move mountains. Because that grain of mustard is faith in God himself and God alone. So let's not be so quantitative about it. As I announce this topic of worship right away, well, when's he going to get to the part where he condemns those praise choruses and how about drums in church? I'm not looking for that right now. We will get into the ways of worship later, but who we worship is really what we've got to focus on. I dare say that if we get a good vision of who we're worshiping, we'll be so humbled. We will so be not aware of anybody else that all we care is that the Lord will accept our worship, my worship. And be glad there's anybody to worship with at all, folks. So we've got to have a little grace here. Grace to be overwhelmed by the goodness and the glory, the majesty of our God. So, an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. And you may not know nor care that Arthur Pink said that, but that's where I read that statement. That made a profound impact on my life. We're not here to be like those folks on Mars Hill who worship God ignorantly. They had so many idols and statues on that Mars Hill, they ran out of gods. They made up one to the unknown God. There is a tradition about something that happened supernaturally that nobody could attribute to any other god, so they wanted to be careful, so they made a statue to the unknown God. And I can't remember the story exactly, but Paul makes use of it and says, the one you worship ignorantly is the one I'm going to tell you about. And at the end of that discussion, he says, God calls all men everywhere to repent, which means to change direction. And if I use the Hebrew idea for repentance, it means to come back, to come home. We wandered from God. We need to turn around, do a 180 and come back to him. So back to the thought, worship is to draw near. Draw near. Even though we will never fully understand him in this life, we still have to embrace him with our minds, with our hearts. We'll find out it'll include our bodies too. Basically, if your mind and heart are with something, your body ends up involved. What I always say about bodies is don't go anywhere without one. So where your heart is, your treasure will be. Where your heart is, your body will be involved. Getting people to drag themselves to volunteer, drag themselves to come to church, drag themselves to a Bible study, that ain't going to work. Getting people hungry for God, they will catapult themselves into things if they're hungry for him. I mean, stomachs are just really great. They keep you from starving to death, because if you neglect to eat, your stomach starts complaining and growling and sometimes even biting. Not that we get hungry that often. Not around here. Most of us eat preventatively and never experience hunger. But hunger for God. There needs to be a spiritual stomach, it's called a soul actually, that growls and yearns and craves God and just draws us into this like that deer that's panting for water. So we, our soul, should thirst for God. So we're going to need help, because you can't worship God by your sheer willpower or your intellect or by going through procedures. Spirit and truth. It involves your spirit, but that spirit needs to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. We need God's spirit to know him. Now, Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 2. What man can know a man except the spirit of man that's within him? Okay, so if I walk up to some people, and even if they never met me before, but I tell them, oh man, one of my children died. Odds are, they're going to relate to that. They have children. They were a child. They've had friends who've had children. Maybe they've experienced death too. And there will be an understanding. Or if I walk up and say, I lost my job, they will all have an understanding. I could talk about how, I've been ill for months and I just got back to work and they laid me off. You know, you talk about scenarios and things going on, and people can't, if they're thoughtful at all, can relate to this. But you remember talking about how nice dogs are? I come into the house, and my dog's wagging its tail. And I have a sad face, and the dog goes, and I say, Fido, I just lost my job. And I might as well have said I was attacked by a tuna fish. They don't know what I meant. They may be sad that I'm sad, but they don't understand what it is to have a job and lose a job. They don't understand any of these. My spirit and that animal spirit are different. So we can't relate on all the same things. Oh, hunger, play, sleep, anger. We have a few basics in common. But the real things of life, that dog and I don't have that relationship. Now I transfer that to God. God is spirit, remember? But my natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to me. And God, he might as well... here's what I see. I walk up to Fido, and I say a whole bunch of things like, oh, Fido, you're so cute, you're such a nice dog, and I think you're the fastest running dog, and Fido, I just would love to take you out and take you to the beach and run with you. And all the dog hears is blah, 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 Fido, blah, 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 Fido, blah, 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 Fido. So they wag their tail because it all sounds good. Well, when natural man goes to church, he hears blah, 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 God, blah, 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 Jesus, blah, 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 Bible. And I could talk probably about almost anything and it wouldn't matter anyways. Trying to relate to God, I need his spirit in me to relate to him as a spirit. Amen. I'm just not connected naturally. That part died when Adam sinned. He said, you'll die in the day you eat that fruit. And he physically didn't fall dead, He died spiritually. And it's just like taking a television set and pulling the plug out from the wall. And that TV is not going to register any programming, even though it's in the air. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again to see, to comprehend the kingdom of God. Okay, worship is important because God is important. Humility is a must. There can be no proud worshipers. It's humbling to be a child of God because that meant you had to acknowledge you're a sinner, an enemy of God without strength, and more than likely one of the weak and the beggarly of this world. Because God doesn't call many of the high and powerful. So that's all pretty humbling. To say that I was hellbound and had no way to change my course in life or for all eternity. Jesus had to come himself and do this for me. Blessed are the poor in spirit is translated better. Blessed are the beggars. Beggars. There's a room of beggars here. We're not the ones who polished up and got our best suit on and presented ourselves to God for approval. We came just as we are without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me. You know how that goes.
Amen.
Okay, so we're naturally unequipped to worship. If we're proud, we're not worshipers, we're performers. You know, somebody can be grabbing a tavern every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart. And it's just a show. And I'm not against enthusiasm. I hope you understand that. But a lot of people pick up on the outward performance and they say, I'm a worshiper. They may not be. You need God to do this. I want to read this to you. I'm not going to say hardly a thing about it, I promise, but I just want to read it to you because twice I put it in the notes and twice I haven't read it yet. I can't stand it. Romans 11, 33 to 36. This is one of those magic moments when Paul acts like a Baptist preacher. Because after 11 chapters of heavy teaching, you think he's done. He just pronounced a benediction and he's not. He just got new steam and he's going to preach for four more chapters. But he is so struck with awe at the amazing grace of God, and he's taught about it with great detail in the first 11 chapters. He's going to make practical application in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. But right here he has to stop and be in awe of God. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed or repaid unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, that last verse tells you something very clearly. Of him means he's the source. And through him means he's the guide. And to him means he's the goal. You worship God with God. You don't make it up as you go along your own way. Of him, through him, and to him. Meditate on that if you will. So let's get to the matter of Matthew 4 and look at three things. Matthew chapter 4, as I said, Jesus has been baptized. He's getting ready for his ministry. 5 through 7 is going to be the great Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus didn't just stumble out into the wilderness. He didn't go out minding his own business and was simply attacked by the devil. It says he was led by the Spirit for this. So the next time life starts getting crazy and terrible things start happening and you're looking for why, Lord, what did I do wrong? You may not have done anything wrong. You're simply being set up for your first action with the enemy. And God's training you. So he has bad things happen. And he gives the devil a little leeway to do something to you. Only as far as he wants. But Jesus was basically making a training film for us. So that we could watch our enemy. Paul says confidently, we are not ignorant of his devices. I hope that's true of you. But one of the reasons we're not ignorant of his devices is Matthew 4, 1 through 11. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, don't give any room to the devil. Don't make place for the devil. And he can tell us to do that because of Matthew 4, 1 through 11. That our soul be on guard. Ephesians 6, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, be strong in the power of his might, that we may withstand all the wiles or the tricks of the devil. And every part of the armor in Ephesians 6 is actually applying Christ into your life. Every aspect of it. So Jesus was led of the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. And here it comes. First of all, he says, command these stones to be made bread. That's in verse 3. Now, Satan's trying to appeal to a natural need. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. It's proper to be hungry by this time. You can't go much longer without serious physical damage, even death. 50 days, they tell me, is the max a person can go without eating before death starts. So, is that so bad? Depends on what's at stake. The worst thing that could happen to me is not dying. It's denying my Lord. So Jesus made it very clear. And he quotes from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. And we can read other scriptures. I have esteemed his words more than my necessary food. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy of my life. But we have a problem here. And we see it sometimes in churches. That the real purpose we're here is just to help the poor. To just help the poor. I know we're here to help the poor. I know we're here to supply and give and help. But our main mission is not to feed and clothe people on their way to hell. If they need food, if they need clothing, we try to help with that need so that they will hear us when we tell them the words of life so their souls can live. If their stomach's growling so loud that they can't hear you, then you better take care of that growling stomach. Amen? But the focus is not feed and clothe the world. Build hospitals and schools and teach them how to farm. That's not our Great Commission. That is a byproduct that may come along with gospel work. It's the Word of God people are starving for. The famine that's going to kill people for all eternity is a famine from hearing the words of God. Amen. And Satan took what looked like the weakest moment of Jesus and tried to play upon that. Like, oh, food, use your miracles here. You got the power, man. And this is the thing. Jesus never uses miracles for himself. He used them for others. And for the purpose of verifying who he was so they would get his bread of life and have their souls live. This was an attempt to reduce the gospel to just let's help each other out and be nice to each other and physical survival. Okay, then the next attack, down there in verses 5 through 7. The devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you are the Son of God, an emphasis on if, as if Jesus wasn't sure. If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now the devil says, okay, you want Bible? I'll give you a Bible. I'm going to coerce you to do something, and I got scripture for it. Okay, you got to prove yourself to man. You got to prove yourself to me. You got to prove yourself to yourself. So just get up there and do something really drastic. Just fling yourself out there. And here the Bible says that the angels will catch you. There, that ought to settle it. And after such a sensational performance, everybody will love you. Everybody will believe in you. You've proven yourself. Without doubt. If we just had some miracles, if we just had something spectacular, then you'll be popular. Some of you don't know who Vance Havner is, but he once said, when the church is popular, it's not dying, it's already dead. The very desire to be popular with man means we already are not concerned about serving God. And Jesus plainly says, I take my orders from my Heavenly Father. Well, actually what he said is this in verse 7. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy. That may not be your favorite book, but you know, Jesus used it all three times in the temptation. There must be something important there in Deuteronomy. Jesus used it as his weapons against Satan's trials and testings. But we're not here to test God. We're not here to manipulate God. We're not going to force his hand. Well, if I just do this, then God has to do something. No, God doesn't have to do anything. So make sure you know whose orders you're following when people coerce you, or in your heart you're coerced to try something drastic and fling myself out there blindly in faith. Make sure God told you to do it. There's a place in Song of Solomon, I think it's chapter 1, verse 9 or 10, and it says, "They made me keepers of their vineyards. My own vineyards have I not kept." They means somebody else has given me this load. But it wasn't God. Consequently, my vineyards are falling apart because I'm doing what everybody else says to do. Make sure you serve the Lord Christ. Make sure you're getting your instructions from Him. And even if a person says it, you go back and do the noble thing like the Bereans and you search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Amen. Test the spirits. Try them. And Jesus, again, used Scripture, even when Scripture was used at Him. And believe me, the enemy is trying to load up on Bible verses to intimidate you and paint a picture that does not exist from the heart and mind of God. But they've taken God's words and twisted them to their own destruction. Third thing, Satan tried to distract with earthly glory, wealth, and power. We read in verse 8, "Again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says to him, 'All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Oh, the nerve. I mean, we already have Psalm 2. Jesus knows the Father has already promised him the entire earth and all the heathen. We got that in Psalm 2, Psalm 46, and in about 100 other places. And Jesus is going to be in charge of those things, and the Father delivers them to him. But he has to die first. He has to die. The cross must not be neglected here. It's the cross, then the glory. It's the pain, then the gain. It's the seed going into the ground and dying that brings forth the fruit. In Satan's ways is to bypass the cross. Even Peter got caught in that trap. "Lord, this far be it from me. This will not happen. Not on my watch." And even though Jesus had just said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," now he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan. Because you don't savor the things of God, but the things of men." Glory, fame, popularity, power, prosperity. How many religions are using that as their net to draw you in? Jesus will pay all your bills, cure all your ills. Grab the glory. Look how many churches are so political. So into the economics. You know, if God's blessing you, you're going to be wealthy and just give to me and God will bless you and make you more wealthy. And it's kind of like an unheavenly stock exchange. It's been turned into business. It's been turned into a den of thieves. But the Lord says, "My house should be called a house of prayer." Worship is our currency. Worship is where we stay focused. And Jesus, again, stayed focused on the pleasure and the approval of God. And he says in verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan. Get out of here, Satan. For it is written, 'Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" Another Deuteronomy quote. So, there's the test. There's the evidence that worship must be important or the enemy wouldn't be fighting against it. Now, they have a way in the military of rating weapons, how important they are by the life expectancy of the people who hold them on the battlefield. And you know, if you're just out there with a handgun, you might be out there a long time because you're not getting the attention of the enemy. If you're shooting mortars, you'll get more attention. If you've got a big machine gun, you'll get more attention. They say the guy with the flamethrower, and I hate that thing, but they say the life expectancy of a guy on the battlefield with a flamethrower is 17 seconds. Because the enemy really notices that one and goes after it. Are you ready to draw the attention of the enemy? Are you ready to draw fire? Do you realize how he's going to try to bring you down? The same way he tried to bring Jesus down. And Jesus drew him out so you could see clearly what his tricks are like. Your physical survival. Sensational things. Getting popular. Power. Wealth. Glory. Dominion. All things that God will give us in time. You see, this earth isn't good enough to give his children. The meek are going to inherit the earth, but I'm reading about a new heaven and a new earth, folks, wherein dwells righteousness. Don't be satisfied with less. So, the worship and service of God requires humility, but it also allows us to glory. But not in ourselves, to glory in the Lord. His joy, your strength. There are no worry lines on God's face. There's no wrinkles. You know how presidents look when they start their regime, whatever you call it. Yeah, term, thank you. I don't know why. With the president we have right now, I think of regime or something like that, reign of terror. But yeah, the term, and two terms, and how old they look afterwards. And Abraham Lincoln's the greatest study because he went through the Civil War thing. And I'm saying, God doesn't look like that. He's just as young and fresh as before he made the world. He's not worried, so why are you? Psalm 42 will tell you. He is the health of your countenance. His countenance, his smile, gives you the reason to have joy today and confidence and draws you into worship. I got this great quote. You may never heard of Henry Scougal, but you are today. He said, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." Who you are is more about who you love, what you love, what you don't love. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. That's right. It's not your vocational skills. It's not your intellectual prowess. It's not your handling of money. It's what you think about God. That's the most important thing about you, the thing that makes the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And so, the Lord says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And I'm going to use this as a little benediction before we go to the Lord's table. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to take a moment to prepare our hearts, because observing the Lord's table is an act of worship between those who have been redeemed and their Redeemer. It's not something that's going to get you points. It's actually not for you if you are not truly a born-again Christian. If you're not certain of your relationship with Christ, the Lord's table is not for you to take and participate. It's for you to watch and learn. Because if you look around this room, we're people of different styles, backgrounds. And while we have a whole lot of things different, we have this one powerful thing in common. We came to God just as we were. And we believed on His Son who died for us and rose again. We asked God to accept us for Jesus' sake. We ask the Lord to wash us from our sins in the blood of His Son, and that His resurrected Son would come to make home in our life. And now we're a part of the forever family of God because of what Jesus did. This is remembering that and honoring that. It brings about self-examination. For we have to remember that Jesus died to save us from our sins, not in our sins. And if we are careless and presumptuous about something in our life, we need time to confess that to the Lord. And He has a wonderful statement for us. If we confess our sins, and to confess means to agree with Him about them, then He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you don't have to go climb a mountain somewhere or a pilgrimage somewhere. You don't have to crawl on your knees till they bleed saying prayers. You can just simply agree with God right now, and it's forgiven, it's cleansed, and we move on. And I love the Lord for His clearness in dealing with us. You may just say, I've been not really living some careless, sinful life, but I've not been worshiping either. I've not been drawing near to God. I haven't come to kiss His hand. And I've been just sort of on automatic pilot, just recklessly running through life. You know, Christmas season really does this to us. It shouldn't. But we get so busy. We're running around. There's so many more things to do. Because of the weather. Because of a car breaks down. Because of this. Because of that. Family's coming or we're going and we're traveling. And we haven't taken the time to kiss His hand. And you may want to talk to God about that and simply tell Him how much you love Him and you want to be more affectionate. A more affectionate child to Him in the future. Some of you parents know what it's like to have an affectionate child, and it cheers you and warms you. Do you think God's any different? He's an affectionate father. But you get those teenagers that get a stiff arm. They're not affectionate. There's a sadness in there. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And that means don't make Him hurt. Don't cause pain. We want to be affectionate children. And if for no other reason, to please our Heavenly Father, we'll be nice to the other kids in the family too. If you're not a Christian, you need to take care of that problem, and it is not handled here. We're portraying an enactment of what is the most important thing. Jesus gave His body and His blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And you need to ask God to save you for Jesus' sake. So everybody probably has something to say to God right now, and you can just quietly do that, because we're going to have a moment of silence. And then I'll break that silence with prayer. Then we're going to observe the Lord's table. Let us pray.